Welcome to Misfits Theology Podcast, where together we're learning to question our faith in order to cultivate a deeper trust in God. Enjoy.
Welcome to the Misfits Theology Podcast. I'm your host, Gabriel Gordon. Today, we have a really special treat for you Misfits out there. We've got Neil Cole, who we're interviewing today. He is the author of Primal Fire. And so, Neil, we thank you so much for being on the podcast. We want to be mindful of your time, so if it's okay with you, this will probably go for maybe an hour. And how about you tell us a little bit about who you are, what you do, and why you do it?
Sure, yeah. Well, I'm glad to be on your show, being a misfit myself, so I'm happy to be there. I'm a church planter and an author, and work primarily at making disciples and mentoring leaders. My main focus now is with younger millennials. We have a network of organic church plants in Los Angeles. And it's really fun work.
Cool. Well, so I have a few things that I want to talk about today, but I think it's best if we give a little bit of time for you to give a brief synopsis of your book, Primal Fire, and then maybe to define apest for us. I know not a lot of people are familiar with that.
Okay, so Primal Fire is a book I wrote about the five gifts that Jesus gives to the church: the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And we use the acronym APEST to describe all five. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 lists them as those who are given to the church to equip the saints to do the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. And I actually believe that we've been trying to accomplish this great work in the church with only two, or at the most three, of the five gifts, and we need to reignite all of them working together. Now, I've been privileged to, for going on almost 30 years with some of these guys, walk with a team that represents people from all five gifts. So what we've learned over these 25 to 30 years is a lot about these gifts, how we work better together, what are our weaknesses, and how we need others to shine in our areas of weakness.
Well, that's great.
That's what this book is about.
Yeah, awesome. So the first thing I have written down is your chapter on leadership. And so I guess the first question that I want to address, and I think this is a big one for the church, whether you're Baptist, Pentecostal, Anglican, Orthodox, Catholic, why is non-hierarchical leadership appealing?
Well, it really is not a question of what's appealing, because in many circles, many cultures, hierarchical leadership is more appealing than non-hierarchical. What we need to do is look at scriptures, and the world is full of hierarchical leadership everywhere, but Christ is very clear that we are not to lord over others, that we are to be the greatest as the servant of all. The first will be last, the last will be first. If you want to be the greatest, you must be a servant of all, and he flattens the structure for the kingdom of God. He says, in the world you have those who exercise authority over others, and great men who exercise authority over others. But it is not to be this way among you, but whoever wants to be greatest of you will be your servant. So I think that Christ intends for a kingdom that is flat and not hierarchical. That is a strong premise of scriptures that is countercultural to most cultures that we're familiar with. And I think it needs to be something we pay attention to.
Yeah. I agree, and so in chapter 3, where you talk about leadership, you talk about the difference between kingdom leadership versus worldly leadership, and you mentioned Ignatius in there, and how early on in the church we begin to see this shift from a non-hierarchical view of leadership that Jesus established, and Paul carried on to, you know, even into the early second century, it starts to shift. So maybe you can talk about that a little bit.
Sure. You know, it's we have a tendency in church to try to find the source of the problem and give it a person's name and say it's this person's fault. And we do that a lot with Constantine. I mean, Constantine is to blame for everything wrong with the church these days. And rightly so in some ways. However, I would say when it comes to hierarchical leadership, there is not one person to blame, that it is human nature. That we, by the design of God, combined with the fall that we have, our fallen nature, are prone to a hierarchical worldview. So what we're fighting against is the very cultural norm of every culture on the planet. It's not one person, it's not one strategy, it's not one book that made us think this way. So if you look at every religion in the world, they will have a few things in common. It could be monotheistic or polytheistic, but they will have usually men dressed in robes that meet in buildings that are holy buildings. They will do holy practices, and they will receive money for holy services given to people. And that's just the way of the world. And Christ is not interested in being like everyone else or establishing a rich religion like everyone else. I just think that human nature has taken over in the church and allowed for us to do things the way everyone else does. And we've got to fight that.
Yeah. So I have one of my friends who's Catholic. I briefly mentioned non-hierarchical leadership to him, and he brought up Clement of Rome, I believe, whose letters I recently read, and I think that's somewhere in the early second century, somewhere around Ignatius as well. And whether it's Ignatius or Clement, we see that, you know, that hierarchical leadership developing very quickly. And his argument at the time, I don't know what he'd say now, but his argument at the time was, how would it shift so fast from, you know, that's maybe, you know, a 20, 30, 40 year period.
Right. Well, I would say that it's human, like I already mentioned, it's human nature. So I think it's very common for all of us in all of life to develop hierarchical structures. It's just the way we are. And as we've been fighting it from the beginning, you know, the Tower of Babel is mankind trying to build a hierarchical pyramid in a centralized approach to maintain control and to elevate some over others. And God was not in favor of that. And so from the very beginning, God has been trying to decentralize us, to break us down from the hierarchy, and to empower everyone, and to not make some people more important than other people. But I do think it caught on real quickly in the late in the first century. In fact, I think Paul and John and Peter were already combating a hierarchical worldview while the New Testament was being written. I don't think you have to even go to the church fathers to find it. I think the actual apostles were fighting it. The Nicolaitan heresy could very well be Nikos, meaning victory over, Laos, meaning the people, a few people who are rising above others. Paul was constantly writing, John was writing about people who were trying to lord it over others. Peter wrote about that. So I think it's something that was immediately addressed by the apostles. So I think it's something that we all have to fight on a daily basis. Because it's the God of this world that puts that on us.
Yeah. So, and we're shifting a little bit, but in chapter 3, you also talk about women and how they fit into APEST and how they fit into leadership positions. So it'd be great if you could talk on that.
Sure. Well, you know, we often look to Timothy to say, you know, Paul didn't view women as being leaders, that they were not to lord over men and that they were to be silent. Well, the truth is that what Paul is, that's actually an equality passage, 1 Timothy chapter, 3? There's some equality there because he's telling Timothy in the context of Ephesians, where women are dominant in their religion viewpoint. Diana, the the Artemis of the Ephesians was a superior god that they all worshipped, and so women had a higher role in leadership. And Paul is saying, hey, even if you're putting women atop of the pyramid's wrong. All of us, none of us should be lording over any of us, whether it's men at top or women at the top. There's no top. So I see that passage is equalizing things. When you read the New Testament, you see Junia is an apostle, outstanding among the apostles. This is Romans 16. You see women prophetesses. You see the daughters of Philip are prophetesses. You have a woman prophet prophesying over Jesus in the temple when he was an infant. You have, there's only one person listed as an evangelist in the New Testament. So it's you know, and that's Philip. So it's awfully hard to find good material on the evangelist in the New Testament other than studying the word itself. Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist, but that doesn't mean necessarily that that's what he is, his primary role. We call them the pastoral epistles, because we're so biased in our pastoral view, but there's no reason to think Timothy's a pastor either. He was functioning more apostolic, a central. We have the most of the analogies for the shepherd are feminine. You have the mother hen collecting her chicks. You have the nursing mother analogy that Paul uses. I think it's in the Thessalonian epistles that are oftentimes used to communicate a shepherd's function. So I don't, and you have women who are to teach others in the New Testament, and you also have Priscilla teaching in the New Testament. So I see women fulfilling all five gifts. I do not think Jesus restricted the gifts to a gender. I think it's for the whole body. And until we see all the body functioning healthy, we will not be a good representation of Christ to the world.
Yeah. And I think you see that in Ephesians 4, I think it's verse 7. I know you've pointed it out, I think in Primal Fire, and Alan Hirsch has pointed it out before, that Jesus, where it says, Paul says, and to each of us are given. And it seems as if the passage 1 through 16 is speaking not specifically to one group of people, but it seems like it's speaking generally to the whole church.
Absolutely. Yeah, a better translation of it is it would be, to each and every one of us this grace was given. That would be a very accurate translation of it. So that's why I call it the primal fire, that fire that represents God, whether it's the burning bush or the fire of tongues that came onto the apostles, or the pillar of fire that they followed at night in Israel, the Israelites in the wilderness. That fire is God's presence. And that is the gift. And so what I do in Primal Fire is I point out that the greatest example of an apostle in the New Testament is not Paul or Peter, if you're Catholic, it's Jesus. He is the holy apostle sent to us. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Jesus is an apostle. He's also the prophet who is to come. He is the best evangelist. He is the great shepherd. And you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am, he says. He is the great teacher, the rabbi. So he fulfills all five functions. And if you have Christ, you have latent within you this primal fire. You have all five latent within. So trying to make this simply office in the church that only men could fill is criminal to the New Testament, in my opinion. I think we need to let Jesus be seen in every single one of us, or as Paul writes, to each and every one of us, this grace that was given.
Have you read N.T. Wright's book, Surprised by Scripture?
I have not.
There's a chapter in there I think you would love. It's on the biblical argument for women's ordination or something like that. And in there, I think he's quoting Kenneth Bailey. I could be wrong. But he talks about how in the story of Mary and Martha, there's two things that we miss as non-first century Jewish readers. I think it's Martha that comes to Mary, and Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha's like, Jesus, you know, she rebukes her, and then Jesus ends up rebuking her. And there's two things that he argues that we miss in that. And the first one is that women and men did not sit or hang out or socialize in the same part of the house. Now, that's still the case in much of the Middle East today. Men and women are in separate part of the houses. And so Jesus is affirming that men and women can be in the same social spheres. That's the first thing he points out. The second thing he points out that we don't get as, you know, 21st century Americans is that the connotation for the phrase that's used there, sitting at the feet, has the association that people, disciples, sat at the feet of their rabbi, not just to learn for the sake of learning, but to learn so they themselves could become a rabbi. And so the text is actually an affirmation of women rabbis or teachers in leadership positions. But that kind of makes me think of that. So you briefly mentioned over it, and I think a lot of our listeners are going to hear it and be like, man, you can't just brush over that. So you talked about how the pastoral epistles are better, the word pastoral epistles is actually misleading. Can you dive into that a little bit more?
Sure. Well, you know, the word pastor is in Ephesians 4:11. That's one of the five gifts. What's interesting to me is that word used as a noun to describe a person other than Jesus is only found once in the New Testament, and that's in Ephesians 4:11. And yet we have made that the only title that a Christian leader can have in the church. And so no matter what role you're functioning, you're a pastor. And it's become an office, it's become a title, it's become a position, it's become a career. And I just think that's a mistake. So we don't even use the word pastor when we talk about the apest. We use the word shepherd. Because in English, in the West, pastor has so much baggage to the term. And shepherd implies much more of the function of what the role is. And that seems to jive better with my understanding of the gifts. So I avoid the usage of the word pastor. But we have had this problem where we've had one or two gifts dominate the church for so long that we just, it's our lens by which we see any kind of leader. They're a pastor. And actually what we see is a teacher going under the title pastor.
Mm-hmm.
But usually it's a teacher role. And the way you pastor is to teach well or rebuke heresy. And that's what a pastor, a good pastor does. And that's very limiting and not at all what these roles should be limited to. And I think we need to break free from that. But that kind of lens has caused us to call these letters the pastoral epistles. I think a lot of it is because it's Paul writing to a leader, and all leaders are pastors, and in it he describes what we have termed, and I think misleadingly, the qualifications of an elder. So that's why they're called the pastoral epistles. But I think that's slim reason to assume, A, that Paul is writing to a pastor, or B, that these letters should be called pastoral epistles, and these are where we get our instructions for how to pastor. I don't think that's at all what those letters are meant to be.
Yeah,
and they're apostolic in actuality, because Titus was in Crete, sent to do pioneering work of church planting on an island. Timothy was sent back to Ephesus to do some work there, because you know. The Ephesian church is a great model in the New Testament of what we ought to look at for a church, but it did have problems. And by the end of the New Testament, the Ephesian church was having some serious problems, so that even Jesus had to write a letter to them telling them that he was about to remove their lampstand from his presence because they had left their first love. And Paul was sending Timothy back there to fix some things. I don't think that means he's pastor of the church.
Yeah,
that's kind of, you know, that's really reading the New Testament with contemporary lenses that are faulty.
Yeah, that made me think of, so I tend to think that there is, and you might talk about this in the book, I can't remember, but in our culture, so I remember sitting in my Life of Paul class. I went to Oklahoma Baptist University, and one of my degrees was in church planting, under Bruce Carleton. And so my first book that I actually had for church, my church planning class was your book, Organic Church.
Really?
I didn't read it till a year later, but I was glad I read it then. But in my Life of Paul class with our New Testament professor, Dr. Bandy, he mentioned that he had found in, I think it was Eusebius's church history, that the first person that started paying their bishops was Montanius, a heretic in the second or late second century. And so we don't see vocational ministry begin even until the late second century. And then from there, it just kind of takes off. And so since then, I think we've had this, maybe a little bit before, but since then we've had this idea that ministry is vocational, that being a pastor is, like you said, is a vocational thing. And so how do you think we can reclaim, you know, these gifts that all are called to be apostles, prophets, or some are called to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, but all have one of those giftings, and it's a calling, it's a gift, it's a role, a function, rather than a job. You may be a lawnmower or, you know, a banker.
Right. In our current context of church in the West, your question makes sense. But if you were only reading the New Testament, it would be, the better question would be, show me from the scriptures that there are any that have a career doing this. That's really it's hard to find anyone in the New Testament that would fit that category of being a career. You do have Paul talking in 1 Corinthians 9 about, Peter and the 12 had their right to get their living from the church. Some of the translations say it like that, or take their wife with them on trips, that kind of thing. The Bible talks about honor and double honor and not muzzling the ox. But I really think the principle in all of those passages is to release those who are serving to serve more. And so I don't think we have to even go further than Ephesians 4 itself, the passage that we've been looking at. These, you know, we talk about those who are called to ministry as being those who are ordained by God, by the Holy Spirit, to have certain gifts to do work for the church. And that's what it means to be called to ministry. But that's not what Ephesians 4 says. Ephesians says that these gifts are given to equip all the saints to do the work of ministry. So all Christians are called to ministry, not just a few. And those who are gifted this way, their role is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. So the evangelist isn't called to reach lost people for the church. The evangelist will do that because you couldn't stop him from doing that if you'd wanted to. But his or her primary role, according to the text, is to equip the ordinary saints to do the work of evangelism, to reach their friends, their neighbors, their associates. And so the teacher in the church is not called to teach the saints, but to equip the saints to teach. And wherever I teach on this, I'll ask the audience, are all Christians supposed to teach? And inevitably, I see heads turning, nodding back and forth, saying no. But there's actually a great deal of passages in the New Testament that tell all Christians to teach. Why are we so blinded? I think it's because we've been taught this way. I think it's for job security. Mm-hmm. We've been taught to think that only the teachers teach and the rest of us get taught. But actually, you don't have to go very far. I mean, we all agree the Great Commission is something we all should do, right? Yeah. Well, right smack dab in the middle of the Great Commission, it says everyone should be teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. Oh, and by the way, it also says we all ought to be baptizers, which is another thing we reserve only for the ministers. I'm all for it. Give it to the ministers, and everyone's a minister. But then you go a little further. You have 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he's talking about when you assemble together as a church, he says each one has a teaching. Then you go further, when let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, I think it's Colossians 3:16, the results of that will be you will teach one another. And if that's not enough, you go to Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews says, by now you all ought to be teachers, but all you can handle is milk. Now, milk is an interesting idea. What is milk? Milk is a pre-digested meal. The mother ate a meal, her body absorbed the nutrients, and it is dispensed through her glands to the baby as milk. That, my friend, is a sermon. A sermon is a pre-digested meal. And right now we have churches full of babies who all they can handle is milk. Christianity has become a movement full of milkaholics, lactose-dependent Christians who cannot survive without hearing a sermon, another sermon from their pastor. They don't know how to hear God's voice. God just has their pastor's accent. What we need is to get people to feast on the Word of God themselves. And the best way to learn is by teaching. Every teacher knows this. It's their best kept secret. It's their bread and butter. They learn so much by teaching, and that's why they're so motivated to keep on teaching, and they want to keep it for themselves. But if they really want their people to learn, get them to teach. And then you can start equipping the saints to teach. And then we turn this whole thing inside out, and everybody becomes a minister. Everybody gets to play in the game, as Alan Hirsch says it. This is something, Christ didn't die and rise from the dead, so a few people can do the ministry for everyone else. That's not what it's about. And he didn't die on the cross and rise from the dead, so you could have a career. It is so much more than that, and we need to let it loose.
Yeah.
And all of these gifts are needed. And I don't think you actually become an equipper. You can have the teaching gift and not be a teacher yet. You can have the gift of prophecy and not be a prophet yet. I think the difference between being a teaching, having a teaching gift and being a teacher is that you mature and have enough experience now to teach others how to do it, to become an equipper of others, to build up and mend these people's lives, connect them together so that they can do the work. And that's a level of maturity. And I think most Christian leaders in the church in the West are still doing all the work for everyone else. They haven't matured to the point where they are able to equip others. And so with immature leaders, we have immature churches. I'm sorry, I've been rambling on, but there you go.
No, that was great. I want to kind of transition back to hierarchy real quick. So you talk in the book, you talk about positional authority. And I think that is something that I've kind of, okay, so when I say that authority isn't positional or, you know, it's non-hierarchical leadership, I get accused of, oh, so you don't believe in leadership, you know. And so I think that if you can, you know, what do you mean by positional authority, and how can leadership be a thing but also be non-hierarchical, and how do you kind of see the nature of authority, especially in the roles of leadership?
Right. So there are different kinds of authority, and positional authority is just one of four or five, depending on which scholar you're talking to. Positional authority is where you have the stripes on your shoulder so people salute. So when you're driving your car a little too fast and a red light comes on your rearview mirror, you don't know that person. They're not related to you. They may or may not even be a Christian or have any spiritual life whatsoever, but they have the authority to write a ticket that will make you pay money because they have positional authority. So I do believe in positional authority. I know it exists. I live within the world just like everyone else. What I say is not that positional authority doesn't exist. I'm saying it shouldn't be what we use in the church. That Jesus wants a kingdom that does not have a hierarchy. So positional authority is the wrong approach. What I'll often say is many of us find ourselves in a pyramidal structure of some sort, because that's just the way the world has been. So if you find yourself somewhere in the ladder and you want to serve Christ and you want to empower others, but you don't have that. You're not at the top of the ladder. You can't dismantle the whole system. What I usually suggest is if you have to use your position to get something done in the church, you don't deserve your position. So function in spiritual authority, relational authority. Get things done because you have connection with people on a relational matter, and release that into people and just start ignoring, in a sense, the structure of the hierarchy.
Yeah. And I really like that, you know, relational or spiritual authority. I think that, I guess, bodes better with the picture we have of the gospel is relational. Christ is relational, and this whole church thing is supposed to be relational. So rather than, like you said, you know, having the stripes on you and I get to tell you what to do, it's I have been living life with you side by side, and I have trust with you, and you're probably going to listen to what I have to say because I'm a big part of your life.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think even when Paul writes to Timothy about the what we oftentimes, and I think it's a mistake, call the qualifications of an elder, I think that's actually a good passage to look at for relational authority rather than hierarchical, even though it's used for position. In fact, the translators impose the word office there. An office is not even in the original Greek. They put it in there to talk about hierarchy, to make it hierarchical when it's not even meant to be there. Do you think about it? What are the qualifications of an elder? According to most theologians, it's that you don't get drunk with wine, you don't beat people up, you're nice, and you only marry one woman. You have one spouse. You know. So what are we saying? Are we saying then if you're not going to be an elder, it's okay to have more than one wife and to get drunk and beat somebody up? Of course we're not saying that. These are just the basics of our faith, and everyone should be able to say, I am a fully devoted follower and would meet this criteria if it's called criteria. I don't think that's the correct usage of the passage. I think it should be translated, if anyone desires a mentor, that is a good work. Here are the qualities you should look for as you look for a mentor so that you become like them. Mm-hmm. And that this is truly a passage about relational authority, so that you get close to the people who have these kinds of qualities because they need to rub off on you and be contagious and spread from one person to another. And we should be a countercultural force in this world. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about a hierarchy.
Yeah. I did an internship with a church in Seattle. I guess it would have been about a year ago now. And I was actually kicked out of the church, but it was operating from the pastor church planning model. And I think the pastor, quote unquote, was actually apostolic in his role, but he, like, you know, a lot of quote unquote church planning in the United States stayed on as the pastor. And one of the things he told me when I got kicked out, he said I was unteachable and I can't remember the other thing. That I push back too much. But there was a kind of, the last Sunday I was there, he talked about submission and authority. And he had this idea of authority that he had an idea, positional idea of authority, that because I have these stripes, I get to tell you what to do and you have to listen. And you can't question what I say. And I think that is probably the common, you know, way we understand authority and hierarchy in the church.
Yeah. Well, when I came to faith in Christ, positional authority and hierarchy was the only alternative around me. And most of my peers would say the same thing. I was mentored by former military officers. And so their whole worldview was you submit to the authority above you. And now not only do they have patriotism, but they've got God himself telling us to submit. And so it was a world where you just have to submit to anyone with a position or you're not submitting to God.
Yeah.
But when you actually read the Gospels themselves, Christ never made those kinds of demands. Not where he dictated people's lives and choices and decisions. He never violated the free will of another person. He called people to follow him, but that meant, you know, dying to oneself, not gaining authority or position over others. And he spoke adamantly against that. You know, how many times does he say, the first or last, the last or first, the weak or strong, the strong or weak, the greatest or least, the least or greatest? I mean, he just goes on and on. When you have a race and everyone lines up and the gun goes off, and the person who comes in first also comes in last, and the one who comes in last also comes in first, we call that a tie. And that's the way it is in the kingdom of God. It's a tie. All of us are equal. Not one of us is a winner or a loser. We're both and. We're first and last.
Yeah.
That's the way Jesus established this. And we will not see Christianity in its fullest and most beautiful expression until we remove from it some of these pollutions, these pollutants of hierarchy and positional authority and celebrity pastors and professionals that do the work of ministry. I think we've got to counter that to see it released. We won't see a movement as it's supposed to be unless everyone carries the message and everyone carries the light and everyone carries the flame, the primal fire.
Yeah. I don't know if this is something you've thought about before, but so I'll give you a quick preface. So we have our blog, the Misfit Theology Club blog, and then we have our podcast. On our blog, we have bloggers we have two bloggers that are Southern Baptists. We have a Church of God. We have a couple of Catholics. We have an Anglican. We're looking for Eastern Orthodox bloggers as well. And I can't help but think, you know, how can apest and non-hierarchical leadership, how can people from the Eastern Orthodox tradition, our brothers and sisters from the Catholic tradition and the Anglican tradition, these traditions that are extremely hierarchical, Southern Baptist Pentecostals, I would say, are hierarchical too, they're just less noticeable about it, but these ones that are blatantly hierarchical and that operate, I think all of the three traditions I named operate from the bishop, priest, and deacon ministry fold. What do you have any thoughts on how people from those traditions, if they read the book and they it really speaks to them and they think that apest is, and maybe even non-hierarchical leadership is something they need to incorporate into their tradition, what would that look like?
Well, so if the kingdom of God goes from one extreme to another extreme, and there's a lot of different expressions on this spectrum of some we call polity. So you can get very centralized high church with bishops, and you can even have popes and bishops and cardinals and things like that. Or you know, Baptistic. You're getting further on the other spectrum towards the less hierarchical, but it's still there. I see it like this. If you're a follower of Christ, and Christ is in you, and you begin to see the world through the lenses that Christ in you is the hope of glory, and the power of Christ is in every follower, everyone who is in Christ is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and they are not lacking in anything for godliness in Christ Jesus, then your whole life mission as a leader in the church shifts, and you're no longer trying to put good stuff into them. Now your whole role is to get the God stuff out of them, to release the deposit that Jesus has already placed in their soul so that the whole world can benefit from them. And so your role then becomes one of equipping all the people to serve. And you may be a bishop in some hierarchical structure, but that doesn't mean you have to act like it. You can start empowering people all around you. I would imagine one of two things will happen if you do that. You will start to see movement spread. People will start to share that contagion with others, and it could either revitalize that organization or it could get you fired. It will be a threat to the existing structure in one way or another. And Jesus even said, I will send prophets and apostles, and some of them you will mock, and some of them you will kill and persecute. And that's just the way it is. But I think that you may find yourself in some hierarchical position. That doesn't mean you have to act like it. Just act like Christ. Jesus didn't have a degree. Jesus didn't have a position. Jesus didn't function with a title. He just loved the people around him and spoke the truth and treated everybody as an equal in a sense. And that's what we have to do.
Yeah, that's beautiful. So in the book, I remember reading, I think it was a chapter on prophets, and I read where you talk about how you've never met an extroverted prophet. And I thought about that. And all my friends who I think have a prophetic calling, they're all introverts. So I think that's so true. But my senior year of high school, I had been praying for a couple weeks. I knew where I was going to college and everything, but I wanted to know what God wanted me to do with my life. So I had been praying for a couple weeks, and I think it was February 2012. I had this prophetic dream where everything in the room was shrouded in darkness. I couldn't see faces or anything, but I could see outlines. And so I see God the Father on his throne, and I see the outline of his throne, I see the outline of his body, but I can't see his face. And I can even see myself, the outline of myself, but I can't see my face. And God lifts his arm off his throne, and he points to me, and he says, "You are a prophet." And I woke up and was like, I don't know what to do with that. I was raised in a Assembly of God Pentecostal background, and so my grandmother, she just, you know, she didn't think I was crazy or anything, but she didn't know what to do with it. And as I went to college, I found professors that affirmed that, even though they were from a Southern Baptist background. My church planning professor, Dr. Carlton, he sees himself in the apostolic role. And so I learned a lot about what it meant to be a prophet. But I think all my friends would affirm this, I'm an extrovert. And so I read that, and I said, man, I'm a weirdo. not necessarily in a bad way, but can you maybe talk about why do you think it is that most prophets are introverts, and why, and then second to that, what does it mean, and this is more of a personal question for myself, but what does it mean to be an extroverted prophet?
Sure. I'll try. I'll give it a shot. Extrovert and introvert in Myers-Briggs kind of language is not about whether you're gregarious and the outgoing life of the party or shy wallflower. It has to do with whether you draw your energy when you're around people, that's the extrovert, mm-hmm. or you draw your energy when you're alone, that's the introvert. Most prophets need to have alone time where they hear from God or they will be sapped. So that in and of itself is a description of an introvert.
Yeah.
I also speak about introverted evangelists. They're rare as well, but there are some. I know of, in fact, that two of my closer friends are introverted evangelists. They are evangelists, but they do need their alone time. And they tend to be deeper thinking. I'm not saying extroverts can't be deep thinkers, but it isn't as energizing for them to be alone with a book.
Yeah.
So they are sapped, just like an introvert can be funny, a live personality on the stage, full of life and humor and the life of the party, but they're drained at the end of it, and they need to go spend time alone to be revitalized. In the same way, an extrovert will be drained after they spent a lot of time reading and thinking alone, and they'll just need to get out and spend time with people to get re-energized. That's what it's about.
Yeah.
So an extroverted prophet needs to spend alone time with God, just like any prophet does or any follower of Christ does. But you'll probably need to get out there and spend time with people to feel energy when you're done. You need to fill the tank.
Yeah.
And it's a question of where you get that fuel to fill the tank. And for me, I'm an introvert, so I need alone time. I need to go for a walk. I need to journal. I need to read scripture. I need to read a book. And so when I'm doing all that, I have plenty of energy to spend with people and to be in a crowd and to have dinner with folks, and I don't get drained. But if I only spend time with people, I will get drained, and I need to carve out alone time. It's the reverse for an extrovert. They need to make sure they have people time. And I don't think it always has to be a lot of people, but it has to be interaction, communication, warm, friendly interaction with people. It could be strangers too, but there has to be that to draw the energy so that they then have the energy to go back and have that alone time with a book, with a journal, with that kind of thing. Does that make sense?
Yeah,
so
definitely.
I think God hates being put in a box anyway. He's going to break the rules. So you're going to have extroverted prophets. You're going to have introverted evangelists for sure. But on the whole, it makes sense to have mostly introverted prophets because their whole role is to be alone with God up on a hill and to hear what he has to say,
absolutely,
to see what he has to show them.
My Myers-Briggs is ENTP, which is like the rule-breaking Myers-Briggs. So it would make, you know, perfect sense for God to break the rule on that. So do you think that makes, okay, so quick question off of that. So do you think that for an extroverted prophet that the need, that they're less likely to get into prayer like they need to, as, you know, whereas the introverted prophet's going to be more likely to do that naturally, I guess.
Because
I do think I struggle with prayer a lot more.
I think the devotional alone time with God would be harder. But I'm with a group of young people, and they pray, you know, 2 hours every night of the week, and then they get together on Saturday and pray from 7 till midnight every Saturday night, and then they have church on Sunday night. So they pray a lot, and there are some extroverts there, but it's in community.
Yeah.
So they're praying, they're hearing the voice of the Lord in community, and so an extrovert can get energized, actually, from that experience. So I think an extroverted prophet can find ways to connect with God and others in prayer and not necessarily make it draining on their soul.
Yeah, definitely. So we're getting a little bit close to the end. So I wanted to talk about, so I think you come from a Southern Baptist background, right? Is that correct? That's the vibe I've gotten from your books?
I understand why you get that vibe, but no, actually I'm not Southern Baptist in my background.
Okay.
But I have a lot of friends. Bruce Carlton is a friend. You know, I know Bruce and his work he did in Cambodia. And the last time I talked to him, he was pursuing his doctorate, I think, in South Africa. I haven't seen him in a long time. But I do know of him, and I've read his book, Acts 29, I think they call it. But it's not related to the Acts 29 that we're familiar with. I like Bruce, and a lot of my closest friends and mentors are Southern Baptists, so it comes out of my writing.
Yeah.
My background is Grace Brethren, which you probably never heard of. It's an Anabaptistic group that tries to fuse Reformed, Dispensational, and Anabaptist stuff all together, which is all impossible. So there's a reason why we're a smaller denomination, I think. But it is a unique group to be a part of.
Yeah, I wouldn't have placed Reformed and Dispensationalism with Anabaptist, so.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It doesn't always mix.
Yeah.
But those elements are there. And because we're non-creedal, that's what makes it possible for us to have some of everything.
Yeah, it makes sense. Well, Bruce is here in Oklahoma now, teaching at Oklahoma Baptist University. So,
say hi for me.
I will. So what I was gonna go on is, and this might be a problem in Grace Brethren as well, but and it's not just a Southern Baptist, but I gather with an Anglican church right now, and I imagine it would possibly be a problem with some of them as well. But talking about the apostolic calling, that can be a big hurdle for some people to get over, let alone the prophet side of it, because no, it was just the 12, and Paul was an exception. So maybe talk a little bit about the distinguishment between, we're not saying, you know, the 12 are replaced, but maybe talk about that a little bit.
Sure, yes. So the Grace Brethren have traditionally, in more recent, in the last maybe 100 years, have been a cessationist group, though we're non-creedal, so it's not really something that we have to be. So I'm not a cessationist, but I once was. One of the most convincing arguments about apostles for today is in 1 Corinthians chapter, I'd say 15, I think. Paul talks about his gospel. Mm-hmm. You know, I preach to you my gospel, which I preach everywhere. And he says that first Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. Then he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to many. He appeared to Peter, Cephas, and to the 12. So he's first Peter, but also to the other 12, and then to the other apostles, it says. So beyond the 12, there are other apostles.
Yeah.
And then at the end, he says, and as if one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, there's a few interesting observations here. One, there are other apostles besides the 12. Paul is not one of the 12. But I think what's also remarkable is he talks about the 12 when, at the time, in between the ascension and after the resurrection, he appeared to the 12, there were only 11 of them. Hmm. There were not 12, because Judas had taken his life, Matthias had not been appointed yet. So the fact that they're called the 12 tells me that they are a unique group, and there are only 12 of them. They are not to be repeated. They were appointed by Christ, all of those things. And there are the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem carry those names on them, and they're going to be 12 of them, not 13. And Paul wasn't one of them. So I don't see the perpetuation of the 12, but I do see the continuation of the apostolic, of the apostles. There were the other apostles, and it's not just Paul that's the exception in the New Testament. Barnabas is called an apostle, Silas is called an apostle, Timothy is called an apostle, Junius is called an apostle. There's many apostles in the New Testament, and so I think that the role of the apostle, the gift of the apostle that was given in Ephesians 4:11 continues. You have the apostles and prophets at the beginning of the New Testament. You have them at the end in Revelation. So there's no reason for us to have them in between.
Yeah. So I think the biggest argument I've heard is, you know, the beginning of, I think it's Acts 2, where they draw lots for Matthias to replace Judas. And that is somehow a criteria for being an apostle. You had to have seen the risen Christ, which even if you do want to go that route, I think, you know, that's going to be problematic because Paul saw the risen Christ. And even today, there are people that would say they've seen the risen Christ.
But the criteria is more than just seeing the risen Christ. You have to have been with him from the very start.
Yeah.
Paul does not meet that criteria.
Yeah.
None of us do. But that's a criteria for the 12 apostles. That's not a. That's fulfilling the role of the 12th apostle.
Yeah.
I don't think you can carry that criteria over to all the apostles.
Yeah. And maybe elaborate a little bit more why you don't think you can carry it over from the 12.
Well, they were drawing straws to select who would fulfill the role that Judas was given.
Mm-hmm. Rather than it being generally for the apostles.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, great.
Yeah.
This has been really awesome. And we, again, thank you for being on the podcast. We want to be mindful of your time. So is there any, where can people, if they want to hear more from you, where can they go? Do you have a Facebook, Twitter, website? Are there any projects you're working on?
Yep. So there's a website where a lot of articles and stuff called cmaresources.org. CMA stands for Church Multiplication Associates. So cmaresources.org. You also have links there to our books. I have currently 12 books published. You can find them all on my Amazon author page. So if you just go to Amazon, put in Neil Cole Books, and hit on the author, my link, my name lit up, you'll find all the books. I'm working on a book right now. It's actually been edited, and it's already been proofed, and it's ready to just be put out there. I'm hoping it'll be out within a month or so. It's called On Rising Tides, Finding a Future-Proof Faith in an Age of Exponential Change. And it's looking at current trends in the world that have hit exponential growth curves, the population growth, the technology tsunami, the rising economic gap between the extreme wealth and the shrinking middle class is what we're talking about. And then the fourth wave is the polarization of worldviews, the red state versus the blue state, the right versus the left, the progressive versus the conservative, how that is affecting us all, and how the church is unprepared to deal with all four of those rising trends. And the book offers solutions that are practical, that can help us to thrive in these days if we just become what Jesus always intended us to be. And it's also practical. There's a couple chapters on these simple approaches to bring the kind of change that's needed. That's On Rising Tides. And the good news is it's the shortest book I've ever written. So I meant for it to be something you could read in a day if you were serious, or 2 days if you're not. So it should be out soon. All my information there.
Well, great. Thanks again for being on the podcast. And his book that we talked on today, on and off, is called Primal Fire, Reigniting the Church with the Five Gifts of Jesus. I can't recommend it highly enough, so get on Amazon and pick up a copy from that. And that today's guest was Neil Cole. Thanks again, Neil Cole.
You're welcome. You know, based on some of the stuff we've talked about, if you want to look more into non-hierarchical approach to leadership and spiritual authority, relational authority as opposed to positional authority, the book Organic Leadership gets into that in more depth even than Primal Fire. There it is. Okay. If you would like to learn more about Paul's life, because we looked at that, then Journeys to Significance covers his life from birth to after death. And it's one of my better books, in a sense. It's also one of my shorter books. It's narrative and form. It's an easy read. Even my kids like it. So those are just touching on some of the things we've talked about.
Great. Well, we'd love to have you back on the podcast. So if you're up for that sometime, we'll have to do that.
I'm game.
Great.
I'm a misfit, so it's okay. I fit well with misfits.
Well, good. We always want more misfits. So thanks again.
Thanks, Gordon.
We'll talk to you later.
All right. Thanks, man.
Bye-bye. Bye.